The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. Yes, indeed, your turn to ask the pastor. Phones open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest is Pastor Tim Winterstein from Trinity Lutheran Church in Fisher, Minnesota, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Euclid, Minnesota. Welcome back, Pastor.
Hi, thanks. Thanks for having me again.
Good to have you here. Absolutely. Phones are open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Whatever's on your mind, be it dealing with theology, religion, our churches, maybe something happening in the news and you'd like a Christian perspective on it. Give us a call at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What are some of the popular topics that you like to follow, Pastor? Your areas of interest.
Yeah, well, I like, I follow some blogs and some people on Twitter talk about the relationship between church and the state.
Mm-hmm.
Anything where there's sort of a connection between religion and what's going on, which, you know, frankly, is probably about just about anything. There's a blog called Get Religion that tends to that looks for, sometimes they call them ghosts in news stories where there may or may not be some connection between religion, especially Christianity, and what's going on. And so
you pretty good at detecting hidden agendas?
Well, I don't write for that blog, but it's more about how is religion popularly viewed by the press,
mm-hmm.
And then where do those connections, or where might there be connections that the press missed in a particular particular news story, sort of interesting to see what particular journalists, what they view as important or not to a story, even when there's clearly a religion angle, but sometimes it doesn't get pursued or pursued in a particular way.
Hmm. Well, there's a story today, and perhaps we can take a look at it without getting too deep into it. It's a survey, but the way the survey was presented really caught my attention, because the headline reads, "Monogamy on the Rise for Straight, Gay Couples." And it shows a wedding cake with two guys in tuxedos standing there together.
Mm-hmm.
Is HIV/AIDS a reason? Says that cheaters may get more attention, but couples of all types are more monogamous than they used to be, finds research on more than 6,800 people in heterosexual, gay, and lesbian relationships. The findings reveal a market movement toward monogamy over time, says the study in the September issue of the journal Family Process, which is online now. I just couldn't get over that they dealt with monogamy for gay couples just like it was mainstream and normal, the way this is presented in this column.
Yeah, yeah. Well, from a civil perspective, I'd say we probably we would want less promiscuity in general. Clearly, there's a shift that's happened that where terms and things that used to be applied to men and women and their relationships are now applied to, you know, other forms of couples or mm-hmm. families, as the case may be.
One of the analysts here from the Family Equality Council, which works toward equality for lesbian, gay, and bisexual and transgender families, says, "I think same-sex couples are more comfortable living openly in their communities and building families." Does that indicate that this homosexual agenda is succeeding and is making it look normal and mainstreaming of this alternative lifestyle?
From what I've seen, I would have to say absolutely. That is, that everything that, that TV, newspaper, magazines, movies, I can't remember. You would be hard pressed to see something like that where a homosexual relationship was cast in a negative light. So I think that now whether there is one particular agenda, I don't know, but in general, the agendas are aiming at, like that person says, causing people to think, you know, what's the big deal? And certainly I don't know that anybody outside the church who's not a Christian would be able to even, the way that our culture has shifted, they would probably have a hard time understanding why the church would have any issue whatsoever. And especially when you have a survey like that, or whether that survey gets held up or some other survey, if you have a survey like that that says, look, everybody's, you know, straight, gay, they're all aiming at monogamy, you're going to have more and more people say, look, what's the big deal? You know, I've even heard things like, look, homosexual couples, if they get married, for example, in particular states, that can only help the institution of marriage, set a good example, so to speak. So I think that for sure, whatever agendas there might be, whether they're more, I think there may be some agendas that are more radical even, that want to undo marriage completely. But whatever agendas there may be, it's clearly succeeding as far as convincing people that there's nothing out of the ordinary, that's the way those sorts of things go. I mean, we've seen it with cohabitation and divorce, and so probably we shouldn't be too surprised that's the way to approval.
So what should be the response of the church
to
issues like this? You said you enjoy following where there's connections, where the church can clearly be an influence on the culture.
Yeah, well, I would say it probably depends on whether you're dealing with someone. I mean, if we're talking about individual Christians dealing with their friends or relatives or coworkers or something like that, that's probably going to take a little bit different form than maybe a general, generally speaking, the church might say what it's always said, which is homosexual relationships are outside the will of God for human beings. But dealing with people individually, I think, you know,
Are you saying, rather than the op-ed piece, which is expected, that your role is to deal with members of your congregation who may be dealing with this issue firsthand with a relative or a son or daughter?
You sure? Yep. And, you know, the position of the scriptures hasn't changed, and the position of pastors and individual Christians shouldn't change either. But it's always, when do you apply what part of the Word of God to somebody's life? I mean, if a person is struggling with some sin and they can't get out from under the guilt or the devastation that sin causes in the world, they need to hear the pure gospel. On the other hand, if there's no repentance at all, then the law is going to have to be applied. But that's not something you can say kind of from the outset. Here, we're going to do this at this point. That's why Lutherans have always called it an art of applying law and gospel, because it's not something you can set out a list of circumstances and then do it.
We hear that in general, individuals who have a relative or a friend, a close relative or son or daughter, dealing with the issue of homosexuality, that tends to soften their thinking about that sin. It tends to soften one close. And that's a difficult, perhaps, area for you to deal with. you're dealing with them, with their emotions, as well as law.
For sure. I see that also in terms of people who have children who are living together without the benefit of marriage, or family members who have gotten divorced. I mean, divorce today is not even, I don't know if anybody thinks it's wrong at all, at least if you're judging by the evidence that you see in the popular culture and even within the church. Those sorts of things. And so I would say probably without a doubt when it comes close to home, people who may have had a firm opposition to something, they do tend to soften it.
And is that where the erosion begins in the culture?
Possibly.
It seems like that's the front lines.
Yeah. And certainly for the church, I would say, to be able to hold, that line. I mean, it's a fine line to be able to hold the line of loving unconditionally, family members who need to hear and to receive the forgiveness of Christ, which he accomplished, and to hold firm the line of the law of God, which doesn't change. It's certainly not an easy thing to do, and that's why I think all Christians need to continually hear those words for themselves, so they are practiced in that art of law and gospel.
And then, how confusing is it for one of your parishioners to hear that? Well, this other church body doesn't have a problem with it.
Yeah. Well, within my congregations, I don't know that, for the most part, people recognize that other church bodies, when they do things, that doesn't necessarily mean that that's the Christian response. But probably in some places that is confusing for people, and there are probably people here who have more and more churches do something, then maybe we're on the wrong side of that. So there probably are people who are might be confused by that.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Getting ready to go to the phones here. Got a couple of calls for you coming up, Pastor, on KFUO Radio, Broadcast Ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Glad the incoming phones are okay today. We've been dealing with some situations dialing out. But, Herman, you're on KFUO Radio with Pastor Tim Winterstein.
Yes, Pastor Winterstein. Your discussion there, what I'm observing, for example, in the culture, I don't think there's been any statistically confirmed, any massive increase in the percentage of people identifying as homosexuals. I think it'd be 1-2% of the population in that range. But what seems to be advancing it is a propaganda effort, and also what you've cited is that people who have relatives who are into that become sympathetic in the sense of wanting to maintain the relationships, and therefore they change their outlook and think, well, we have to overturn the scriptures because of love. I've noticed in like the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, just similar thing. It's not that there's an explosion of the number of homosexuals, but it's the sympathy element that you're pointing to here among people, and also some of the theological minds that are in position in the ELCA see it as a validation of their liberal doctrines.
What about that, Pastor?
Yeah, I think that's an interesting point, and I think as far as I've seen, the statistics are probably something. They're certainly not more than, say, 8-10%, at least from what I've seen. And so I think that, and probably closer to the number cited by the caller. I I think that's an interesting point, because clearly in the culture, the discussion about homosexuality has probably far out exceeded the actual percentage in the country. It would be interesting to see a comparison, you know, with the recent, a couple years ago, the ELCA decision to ordain homosexuals, to see a comparison with percentages in the wider culture compared to, say, in the clergy of the ELCA, and see if that see what that might tell us. I don't know the answer to that, but you know, to change something which was acknowledged at the church-wide assembly, to change something that the church has always said was wrong, on the basis of a minute percentage, you know, that's a serious issue.
Yes, in terms of the numbers in the ELCA, I've been trying to maintain contact with certain watchdog points on the matter, and from what I can determine, they're not reporting or observing any radical increase in the numbers. There are, among the seminaries of the ELCA, homosexual students who are openly professed as such, and even some homosexual faculty. But the numbers are not dramatically increasing since their August 2009 resolution. It seems to be static.
Okay.
Thanks for the call, Herman.
Thank you.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to David. You're on KFUO Radio with Pastor Tim Winterstein.
Hi. I got a question for marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Not too familiar with how a Lutheran church looks at it. Say a person who has been married 3 or 4 times, divorced, married 3 or 4 times. Is there any kind of litmus test for them? Like, if they're entering the church, is that like a, well, along the lines of homosexuality, you wouldn't let a homosexual couple into a congregation? What about a divorced person who's been married, divorced several times? And is there any kind of scrutiny put on that? As far as society norms compared to church teaching? And I'll listen on the radio.
Yeah, thanks. It's a good question. And I can't speak for, you know, what another individual congregation might do, but I think it's a serious question of, as with, you know, the certain sins have wider societal consequences. But when we're talking about before God, you know, if somebody comes to the congregation and they want to hear the word of God, homosexual, heterosexual, you know, that's who it's for. Jesus says, you know, if you're healthy, you don't need, you don't view yourself as a sinner, then you don't need a savior. But every person is a sinner who needs that to hear and to, you know, believe that Savior. So if someone wants to come to the church and hear that, anyone can come. You know, we're talking about actually joining the church in the sense that you're becoming a sharer in the fellowship, say the Lord's Supper. Then you know, whoever would join, whether there's some sort of, you know, whether it's a multiple marriages, which obviously means multiple divorces, or some other past sin, then you know, is that something that the person is knows is a sin, and they want to receive the forgiveness of Christ for that particular sin, and then live in that mercy of Jesus, then, you know, that's not the unforgivable sin, divorce. Neither is homosexuality. But if, say, a couple, two men or two women, they want to continue living in that relationship and then share the fellowship of that of the Christian church, then obviously that's gonna prevent that. But
could they also become a bad influence on some other members of that congregation?
Yeah, possibly. I think Paul is concerned about both types of things, say in Corinthians or Galatians, both the fact, and probably the primary thing is that person's repentance. We heard, Galatians 6:1, Paul talks about restoring the sinner. That's the purpose, to restore, and the purpose in Matthew 18, to restore, to bring that person to the forgiveness and mercy of Jesus. That's I think probably the main purpose. But on the other hand, there's also Paul in more than one place talks about you need to make sure that person who is unrepentant is not part of the fellowship, the spiritual fellowship of the congregation, which I think Paul generally is speaking of partaking of the Lord's Supper there. So I think there's both, and so certainly if a congregation were to say, you know, we're going to turn a blind eye to this particular sin, and just go on and you here come on to the Lord's Supper, then that would be what Jesus talks about, this sort of stumbling block or scandal. That is, it could cause other people to enter into sin and lose their faith that way. So that's certainly part of it.
Let's go back to the phones, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. John, you're on KFUO Radio with Pastor Tim Winterstein.
Good morning, Pastor. Good morning, Roland. How are you both today?
Doing fine.
Fine. Good. I had a quick question / comment, and I know you guys are probably running close for time here. As a previous member, I guess, for lack of a better term, person that showed up, so to speak, I went there every weekend, although not a member of the ELCA, I had discovered through the change of this homosexuality thing and things of that issue, which has basically led me to start going to attending an LCMS congregation. The question I have basically stems to, maybe this is the boiling point of it all, or maybe is this the start of it all. What has the historical critical method of Bible study actually led into this mess? The entire thing. It's kind of a question I have, because it seems as if you go with a historical critical method of Bible study, you can actually start inserting and reading things that aren't there or adding things that aren't there. And I wonder if this whole mess has led us into that.
Yeah, well, I think that's a large, if not the majority factor, mm-hmm. because what happens is you have to then, the person who is reading the scriptures or teaching the scriptures then, is in control of them and what is true or not, or what fits, and often the scriptures then come to look more like the person than they do something outside of the person. So you know, if you're talking about, like, say Romans 1, where Paul is pretty clear, at least the church has largely said he's clear about what is contrary to nature as God has created it.
Mm-hmm.
If you look at that and you say, well, you know, Paul was sort of anti-homosexual, and that bias that caused him to write these things, but we know better now. Well, at what point are you going to stop that slide? So,
mm-hmm. Right.
We're going to go to a break, and then we'll come back, continue on with Ask the Pastor on the Bible study with Pastor Tim Winterstein from Trinity Lutheran Church in Fisher, Minnesota, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Euclid, Minnesota. Phones remain open at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
There are many ways for you to keep up to date on the ministry of KFUO Radio. One of the easiest is to follow us on Facebook. Just go to facebook.com/KFUO Radio, then click the like button. Every time we add something new to our Facebook page, you'll receive the updates on your news feed page. What will you find on KFUO's Facebook page? Well, you'll find program audio. Also, you'll receive the occasional behind-the-scenes video and information about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Become our Facebook friend today and follow the ministry of KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
A candidate for school board in Fairfax County, Virginia, has ended her campaign. She's going to be busy facing criminal charges of vehicular assault. Cherise S.P. Glassman of Falls Church is accused of intentionally hitting pro-lifers with her car during the March for Life in Washington, D.C. It's said she laughed when she struck pro-life pedestrians near the Supreme Court building. This isn't the first time pro-abortion activists have engaged in vehicular assault against pro-life individuals. There's at least 6 incidents on record in the last couple of years. When pro-abortion people don't have a persuasive argument, they often resort to more radical measures to make their point. These people need our prayers. God would soften their hearts toward the unborn and those who speak out for them.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
A higher power. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Republican presidential candidate Newt Gingrich says questions of war and peace are too weighty to entrust to a president who wouldn't seek God's guidance. At a GOP candidates forum in South Carolina, Gingrich maintained that a president needs God's help in a world where evil always lurks.
Anyone who would not face the most serious questions by asking God's guidance and God's grace and asking God's help would be a person who totally misunderstood the nature of life and who would be dangerous holding a major office.
Texas Governor Rick Perry left South Carolina before the forum, telling an audience there were people in his home state threatened by wildfires.
Keep those folks in your prayers, if you will, as we go back and try to get people out of harm's way and get our state. Pray for rain.
I'm Steve Coleman.
Good news for Ohio babies.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Ohio Governor John Kasich recently signed legislation banning late-term abortions in the Buckeye State. Prior to this law, doctors could abort babies literally up until the moment of birth. Now physicians will be required to test the viability of any unborn baby after 20 weeks. Those deemed able to live on the outside cannot be aborted. While exceptions are made for a mother's physical health, mental health exceptions will not be allowed. This is especially good news since research shows that abortions can pose mental health risks. The new law is expected to save 700 Ohio babies per year.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
It's Ask the Pastor on the Bible study. Pastor Tim Winterstein is our guest. Phones open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Just to put a cap on this story that appeared in USA Today this morning, it just, Pastor, as a Christian, it bothered me to see the headline that said, monogamy on the rise for straight, gay couples, which paired them together like equals. Whichever way you go, it's okay. I don't know.
That's certainly
is that a media bias, or is that Are they presenting good research? I don't know.
Well, it's hard to say whether the press influenced the culture or the culture influenced the press on that point, because, I mean, clearly I think that I bet you would find a majority of people in the United States, at least, that would say that essentially what it, love makes a family or something along those lines, that as long as you love, however that's defined, the other person, then that's the important thing. What's in your heart, not your body.
You want to hear the stats briefly before we move on? The percentage of heterosexual men who reported having sex with someone other than their wife dropped to 10% in 2000 from 28% in 1975. Among married women, it declined to 14% from 23%. I don't quite understand that. Those numbers aren't the same. Among married, there's more married women, apparently,
yeah,
fooling around.
That would go contrary, probably, to popular belief.
Yeah. And then it says, among gay men, the percentage who cheated on a partner they lived with dropped to 59% from 83%. For lesbians, it declined to 8% from 28%.
Yeah, those are... I mean, we can certainly be pleased that marital infidelity has dropped. That's always something to be pleased about. I mean, the numbers there for homosexual men, though, that's a striking number.
Do you think maybe pastors need to preach more about hell?
Well, probably more than mainline denominations do. I think the way I approach it, at least, is I want to preach what's there in the text in a given Sunday, and certainly more than people tend to think, hell shows up or punishment for sin. I mean, every Sunday we confess that we deserve present and eternal punishment, and that's just the words for hell. So, there's another just short plug for retaining the liturgy because of the way that it positions us to hear the Word of God.
Hmm. Didn't Jesus employ some pretty graphic language to describe hell?
Yeah, certainly. And it's pretty hard to avoid unless someone simply wants to ignore what Jesus says, which there's probably no shortage of that sort of thing.
Now, there are perhaps listeners in the audience right now that say, oh, pastors just preach hell to scare the you-know-what out of us, to scare people.
Yeah.
But there's a real reason for that. That's part of the law, isn't it?
Yeah, it's the result of ignoring or disobeying the law. And it's not let's present a horror movie, and we'll put up a number of, so I guess I'm not a big fan of, like, at Halloween or some other times people have these things where they just show horror, basically, theological horror movies. But certainly, people, if you're going to follow what the scriptures say, hell is it's a reality, and exactly, we have a lot of pictures for it. And Jesus, it seems to be, I mean, I think you have to ignore a lot of what Jesus says to get out of it. And I haven't read Rob Bell's book, but, you have to ignore a lot.
I take my mother breakfast on Sunday mornings, and she had Joel Osteen on. And she says, "Do you ever watch this guy? He's really good." I don't think I heard Joel Osteen once in that half hour mention the word hell.
I doubt it. And I doubt you would hear him mention the cross either, because it's a religionized self-help. So
sort of like positive thinking rallies are?
Yeah. So you wouldn't want to say anything about that might put a downer. I mean, there's a reason why he smiles 100% of the time.
That's because little old ladies like my mom enjoy that.
Yeah, probably. And because he I think that's part of his persona is everything will be good, and he's going to prove it by showing that everything's good for him.
So do you think that one of the reasons that the modern church has been rather silent on hell is because they're employing some kind of growth tactics and just trying to get as many people to come as possible?
Yeah, and you know, it actually may be related to what we talked about earlier with the fact that people soften their theological positions based on who they know. So, you know, you hear things like this, this person I met, not a believer, I just can't believe God would send that person to hell. So it may be in some way related to that sort of emotional reaction or kind of gut reaction to meeting or knowing someone who does not trust Christ for salvation. And so we don't want to think, well, that person might actually end up there. So for a long time, you know, maybe we say, well, we believe in hell, we don't know anybody who would go there. So that may be related.
Yeah, getting back to the parental situation, when it comes to dealing with homosexuality, for instance, do you think that some parents also don't want to cut off that child? They just don't want there to be a rift between them that never heals. They don't want that child to never call them again.
Yeah, that's a serious probably an unavoidable fear. I mean, I think about, I have four children, so I think about when they grow up, and there are things that are pervasive in our culture that it's, you know, how in the world, only by God's grace, will they avoid those sorts of things. And you know, what if one of my children says, you know, my daughter says I'm pregnant, or my son says, you know, I got a girl pregnant, or I'm homosexual, or what? I mean, you know, so I think it's probably a valid fear. You know, we don't want to intentionally cause a rift that is otherwise avoidable. On the other hand, Jesus has also some pretty clear words about his teaching, and that is that when it comes down to it, and you know, this again, it may come to it at some point, but you're going to have to say, is it Jesus or my family? And sometimes we have to make that choice, and Jesus is clear that when it comes down to that choice, you shall have no other gods. And
actually, whether it's your own kids or a neighbor or a fellow parishioner, if you don't speak out against it, that quiet endorsement resonates with the person who should be hearing your true feelings on the issue. You're doing them a disservice, are you not?
I think so, and I think that, you know, I'm speaking from not a whole ton of experience, but when I hear from couples that they, or from other pastors, that they've talked to couples who had no idea or who didn't think that cohabitation was wrong prior to marriage, clearly there's an issue there. Somebody didn't tell them, or if they did, they didn't absorb it, which could also be the case. But so you are doing a person, you know, there may be a limit. I don't think you want to hammer on your child every time you see them, or say, you know, that's it, I'm never talking to you again, or, you know, people do things like that. And probably people have heard those stories and said, you know, I don't want to be that parent. But on the other hand, you can't be the other sort of parent who never, but see, you know, that you also can't wait until the issue comes up. I think that if you are teaching your children from baptism, from birth on, you have the multiple opportunities to point out where the culture is opposed to the church, and also to practice giving your children both the law and the gospel throughout their lives. And then I think if you practice on the small things, you know, my child lies to me and I say, no, that's not okay, and you need to ask for forgiveness. You practice on the small things, then I think you're prepared, or you're more prepared to practice when that same sort of twofold word with your children when it comes to something larger.
Ever wonder if Martin Luther had to deal with these kinds of social issues?
Well, yeah, he had to deal with a lot of social issues. I mean, you know, if you read the introduction or the preface to the Small Catechism, where he talks about the problems he encountered when he went out to, you know, he thought it would be so great when everybody, when the church is reformed and everybody gets to hear the gospel, this pure, pure and free forgiveness, and then he goes out and travels around and he says they're drunk and living like pigs. He had his own issues, and every generation has their its own issues to deal with as far as, it's not going to get any easier for the church and the world.
I want to get your take on this story. Our phone's open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In less than a month, Rachel Held Evans is going to get a lot of publicity. She's a Christian author and blogger from Dayton, Tennessee. And she's putting the final touches on her experimental memoir, tentatively titled A Year of Biblical Womanhood. This will be published by Thomas Nelson next year. The book is carrying her experience of obeying the biblical woman's Ten Commandments for 1 year since October 1st of 2010. She says these commandments identified by Evans herself from Old Testament to New, and here's where I need your expertise. She says, include, thou shalt submit to thy husband's will in all things, thou shalt devote thyself to the duties of the home, thou shalt mother, thou shalt dress modestly, thou shalt cover thy head when in prayer, thou shalt not cut thy hair, thou shalt not teach in church, thou shalt not gossip, and thou shalt not have authority over a man. She says, some practices I observe just once, others all year long. Anyway, she's going to write about her experiences trying to live this out. That sounds like a gimmick to me. I don't know about you, but what's her take on these women's commandments?
Yeah, it's interesting. I mean, you try to live according to the law, and there's no limit and there's no end to the number of things that are required of you. I mean, there have been a number of books like this. There was one, not, I don't know, 3 or 4 years ago, a guy who wrote a book about, he tried to live according to the Old Testament laws, everything like dietary and clothing and cutting your sides of your beard and all sorts of things. And that's, I suppose, in some way, you know, there's a possibility there, I think, for some insight into how impossible it is for sinners to live according to the law. This sounds like just from what you read, it sounds sort of like she has done it and she's going to tell everybody how great it is that she when she did this. And I mean, in a certain sense, a civil sense, on the surface, things do, generally speaking, go better if you live according to God's law rather than doing what you want. I mean, if children obey their parents, things are going to go better for them than if they constantly disobey. And so on the surface, that's maybe true. But I know the passages where she's getting a number of those things, 1 Peter, Ephesians 5, et cetera. But to me, those don't all sound like they're on the same sort of level as far as what you want to focus on.
She says she doesn't intend to belittle or mock the Bible, but to creatively investigate our application of it. She said, I strongly support women at all levels of leadership in the church, and am suspicious of anyone who would claim that the Bible presents just one right way to be woman.
So this is sort of, so she's not, from that, I changed my assessment. It sounds like she's trying to, it could be that she's simply saying, this doesn't work, and when you take the Bible literally, according to how she's interpreted that, then that's a bad thing. Yeah.
In fact, there's more here. She says there are times when the Bible touches her, but there are also times when the Bible troubles her, and at times the Bible confounds her. As an interpreter, she says, I acknowledge that my understanding of the Bible's meaning is fallible.
Yeah. Well, if the Bible never confounded or troubled us, then probably we would have a problem, because since it's not our own words, but the Word of God, which he gave through the mouths of men by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So I mean, if it didn't trouble us or confound us, then that would mean that we understood everything completely, and then we would be God, I guess. But
and see, from those statements, that right away had me thinking about, that triggered a thought about the churches that have softened their stance on homosexuality generally ordain women. Is there that connection, or is that just a misperception on my part?
No, a number of people have pointed that out, and at least in my opinion, the easiest, clearest evidence for that is that the exact same arguments, I mean, almost word for word, that were used in the 60s and maybe the 50s too for ordaining women, those same verses, those same arguments, the same phrases were used in the 90s and more recently to ordain homosexuals. So to me, that provides at least something of a link. I don't know that it's fate or something that you would, if you did one, you do the other, but at least everyone that has done one has done the other. So, you know, whether or not it's necessary link, it's certainly shown itself to be in actuality, it has happened. So, yeah, there's slightly different issues at stake in either of those things, but at the bottom of it, it's whether or not you can trust that what the scriptures say is actually what God wants.
Mm-hmm.
And for both those issues, those denominations have decided, no, that's not really what God wants, and so we have discerned better than, say, St. Paul, what God wants.
Pastor, we talk about the Lutheran Confessions on this radio station, and for the benefit of Christians listening to KFUO radio who aren't Lutheran, perhaps they're wondering in their mind, well, why are you using this extra document in addition to the Bible? I thought you guys just stuck to the Bible. Can you explain what the Lutheran Confessions are?
Sure. It's a number of documents. I mean, on the superficial level, it's a number of documents from about, the Augsburg Confession was presented in 1530. So from 1530 to 1580 or so, these documents kind of were collected, setting out, especially within the context of the controversy at the time, first with the Roman Catholic Church and then with, Calvin and Calvinist churches and some other reformers, setting out what the position was of those who are now called Lutherans. I mean, at the time, though, if you read the beginning of the Augsburg Confession, they weren't saying, here's what Lutherans believe. They're saying, here's what the Church believes. They're trying to set out, in that time period, what the Church, that is universal, the Catholic, maybe small c, Catholic Church, had always said, and what they were still saying. They were trying to say, we're saying the same thing as the whole Church throughout time. And so these confessions were written down, and today they still sort of govern how we interpret the Bible. Clearly, not everything that is in the Bible is in the Lutheran Confessions, but certain problems or certain issues that came up at that time are addressed there. And so the thing is, I mean, as far as do we hold to the Bible and the Lutheran confessions? Are they on the same level? Clearly not. The scriptures are the scriptures. The issue, though, is, and you can see this in other in Lutheran church bodies that do not hold the Lutheran confessions as the authoritative interpretation of the scriptures, that when you lose the confessions, you lose the scriptures. And that's evidence to me, at least, that when you read the scriptures through the lens of the Lutheran confessions, then you stay with the scriptures. When you read it through a different lens, then you depart from the scriptures.
Oh, I understand that analogy. Okay, the lens, yeah. It's the method by which it defines how the scriptures are interpreted.
Yeah, and another image that one of the professors at the seminary used is that it's sort of like a map. It says, here's how you want to travel here within the scriptures. It doesn't mean that if you've looked at a map, that doesn't mean you've gone to the place. It doesn't replace the scriptures, just as a map doesn't replace the actual the destination. So it provides a map, and you read it alongside, and it tells you kind of where to go and what's the highlight. That is justification, being made right with God through Jesus. That's the highlight, and the Lutheran confessions are always pointing out that pinnacle of the scriptures.
And so, that lens keeps you focused as a parish pastor?
Yes. In fact, in our ordination vows, we vow to interpret the scriptures according to Lutheran confessions, to not teach something contrary. And so it keeps us from departing from the scriptures. It's not a pope or a but it keeps us from departing from the scriptures, and it has for 500 years. And the reason for that is that it says the Lutheran confessions say what the church has confessed about the scriptures. So
when you and your fellow pastors get together, this is something that keeps you all on track as a group, perhaps.
Yep, definitely.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So that's a document that you go back to from time to time.
Yeah, it's on my desk right now.
Is it really?
Yeah, and I don't read straight through it every once in a while, but I'm you know, most Sundays or most weeks I'm preparing for sermons, I see if there is something particular that's been addressed about a passage. But it's the controversies that were addressed have not gone away. It's not as if, this is just a historical document that shows us what was a problem at one time. I mean, I have friends who are in the Reformed churches or the Roman Catholic Church, and it probably wouldn't be too much of a stretch to quote from the Book of Concord and have that be my argument, because the issues are exactly the same for the most part.
You're saying it's a relevant document today.
Yeah, absolutely.
And if folks want to follow up and read these themselves, they're available?
Yep, you can buy copies, but if you want to see it for free on the internet, a certain translation of it, it's bookofconcord.org. You can look it up online and see there are historical introductions on there as well if you want to know the context, the historical context, and then I would start with the Small Catechism as sort of a basic primer about what Lutherans believe.
There you go. Pastor Tim Winterstein from Trinity Lutheran Church in Fisher, Minnesota, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Euclid, Minnesota, on Ask the Pastor today. Have a good week ahead.
Yeah, you too. Thank you.
Thank you. Coming up next, Moments of Assurance with Pastor Mark Hawkinson on KFUO Radio. Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.